Well, we're jumping into the New Testament tonight and just wanted to start by giving some basic background information on something called the Intertestament period, just to sort of give us a context for what we're going to see in the Gospels. Now, believe it or not, there are two places in our Bibles where the Old Testament comes to a close. Where would you guys say that the close of the Old Testament is? Where does it end? Malachi chapter 4, right? You can kind of turn over there. There's Malachi, there's chapter 4. That's the end of the Old Testament, right? Actually, there's another place in the Old Testament where the Old Testament record closes. Does anybody want to hazard a guess where the other place that the Old Testament closes is at?
Nehemiah
chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. So the close of the book of Nehemiah, that's very good. Close of the book of Nehemiah is also, you could say, a place where the Old Testament comes to a close. Malachi is where the Old Testament comes to a close prophetically. Nehemiah is where the Old Testament comes to a close historically. The Old Testament is broken into different sections. There's a historical section that talks about the history of Israel. And then there's all the prophets towards the end of the Bible. And so it closes in two different places, you could say, because of that. And there's between the time that the Old Testament record closes and the New Testament record begins, there's a period of time of a little more than 400 years, this gap between the two testaments. And that's typically called the Intertestament period. It's also sometimes referred to as the silent years because no scripture was being written during that time. God was silent, and so sometimes referred to as the silent years. But there's that 400-year gap that you need to be aware of between the Old and New Testament. Now, there are two, in the Old Testament, there are two pivotal events that you should be aware of to help you understand the New Testament better. Two pivotal events. You know that the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, right? There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Well, each of those two kingdoms were taken into captivity. The northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, were driven into exile, you might say. The southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians and actually taken to Babylon and were in captivity there. But during those two pivotal events, those two exiles, most of the Jews from Israel were actually scattered around the Mediterranean region. They were actually scattered more than they were gathered in one place or another. And even after the end of the Babylonian captivity, there were more Jews that were scattered around the region than were actually returned to the land of Israel. And so many Jews around the region, as opposed to concentrated in one place because of those two exiles. And so because of that, the Jews established synagogues as places of worship wherever they went. There were synagogues established in Asia Minor, in all around Europe and the Mediterranean region. In the book of Acts, you see Paul preaching in synagogues because they had these places of worship established because they were scattered like that. And because of these two exiles, the Jews were exiled basically because of their ignorance of and their disobedience to the scriptures. And so because of that, when they regathered after the exile, the Babylonian exile, they devoted themselves to understanding the scriptures better and trying to follow it more closely. And they used men known as scribes to do that. They kind of took the lead in that, you know, that there weren't such things as Xerox machines back then, right? So they employed men to make hand copies of the Bible and the scriptures. And so these men were the men that were the most familiar with scriptures during this period of time. And so they became the experts. They were the ones who kind of led the charge in bringing that that focus back to God's word. They were the ones who taught the rabbis, and the rabbis were the ones who taught the people. And so so they had this renewed focus. Now, politically speaking, when the Babylonians took Israel into captivity, Babylon was the dominant world empire at that moment. Babylon was in charge, basically. But after the Babylon passed off of the scene, they were succeeded by three other world empires, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was in control at the end of the Old Testament. They were the people in charge, basically. And they remained in control for about 100 years after the Old Testament ended. But then after that, Alexander the Great came in. He conquered the Persians, and he basically ushered in the Greek Empire. And one of the things he did was he enforced a policy known as Hellenism. And Hellenism was basically an enforcement of the Greek culture and the Greek way of life. And he required people to speak Greek and to follow Greek customs and the Greek way of life. And that was called Hellenism, which didn't sound too bad. But the problem with Hellenism was that Hellenism was a very pagan way of life, and it was very anti-God. Now, when Alexander the Great was still around, he allowed the Jews to continue worshiping Jehovah God and following Judaism for the most part. But after he died, Hellenism became much more oppressive. And it became more and more oppressive until you get to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes basically put a kibosh on everything that was associated with Judaism. He forbid them to observe the Jewish laws, forbid the keeping of the Sabbath or any of the other religious feasts. They couldn't circumcise their children. Copies of the Torah were destroyed. The Jews were forced to offer unclean sacrifices and eat unclean meat. In fact, Antiochus Epiphanes got to the point where he committed something that the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. He went and he took a pig and he offered a pig as a sacrifice in the Jewish temple, the abomination of desolation. And so basically the entire Jewish religious system was dismantled under Hellenism because of all of that. Well, that then led to a revolt by the Jews. A priest by the name of Matthias and his five sons led a revolt. His older son's name was Judas. And he had the nickname Maccabeus, which means the hammer, kind of like a WWF wrestler, right? The Hebrew hammer. And so Judas Maccabeus led this revolt, and they succeeded. And they were able to get themselves out from under this Hellenistic pagan way of life. And their descendants were known as the Hasmoneans, and they took control of the office of high priest. But oddly enough, as time went on, they went back to Hellenism. The Hasmoneans went back to Hellenism. And so they ended up under it again. And that that led to the formation of two religious groups that you're all familiar with, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were a separatist group. They were ones who separated themselves. They tried to separate themselves from Hellenism as much as possible, and they tried to follow the law as much as possible. Problem with the Pharisees is that they went to excess and they started to create new rules. In addition to what God said in the scripture, they went well beyond and they started having new laws and commands and traditions and rules that they basically elevated above scripture. And so they went well beyond it. And you find Jesus denouncing the Pharisees in the Gospels. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." They were hypocrites because they had all these rules, but they didn't always follow them themselves. Paul, by the way, was a Pharisee before he was converted. And then you had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were a group that basically rejected all scripture except for the first five books of Moses. And they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They became somewhat powerful and wealthy, and their power and their wealth kind of drew them back into Hellenism. They were more of a political group that way, and they kind of just had a religious veneer over this pagan Hellenism again. And so that was the Sadducees. The Sadducees had control over the priesthood and the temple rituals, while the Pharisees mostly controlled the synagogues. So that's all just by way of background, just to lead us into the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, God made several covenants, right? Y'all know that. There was a covenant that he made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. He made a covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. So there are several covenants in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, there's only one covenant that God made, a single covenant that he made with all of us, not with just individual men, but with all of us. And that's the covenant of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And so you could call the New Testament, you could also call it the New Covenant, because that's basically what it's all about. It's all about this new covenant that he's made through Christ with all of us. And it's important to understand that the Old Testament was very limited in scope. The Old Testament closed with unexplained ceremonies, unachieved purposes, and unfulfilled prophecies. And by itself, the Old Testament, you could say, was an incomplete message. But in the New Testament, all of those ceremonies and purposes and prophecies were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. And Amen. Jesus Christ, you could say, completes the Old Testament. Augustine is famously quoted as saying that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so we need to understand that there's a singularity between the Old and New Testament. It's all one book. It's all one message, in fact. There's not like two religious systems that you find in the Bible, the Old Testament way and the New Testament way. It's not like a choice between those two things. It's all one book. It all has one message. There's certainly not two different gods, as some people would potentially suggest when they talk about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. There's only one God. There's only one message. The Bible contains 66 books written by more than 40 authors over thousands of years, and yet it's a single integrated message from God to man. And that message is all centered on Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, as John says in the Gospel of John. Someone put it like this. They said, Jesus is the second Adam. He's the prophet like Moses. He's a priest like Melchizedek. He's a leader like Joshua. In fact, they share the same name. He's the offering in the place of Isaac. He's a king after the line of David. He's a wise counselor who's greater than Solomon. He's beloved, rejected, and exalted like Joseph. And from cover to cover, the Bible is all about him. Amen. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. It took, over 1,000 years to compile the Old Testament, but it really only took one lifetime to compile the New Testament. And we're looking at the Gospels tonight. The word gospel simply means good news. And there were many histories written about the life of Christ, but the early church only recognized four as being scripture: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even though these are, in some sense, biographies of Christ's life, they're not like biographies like we would recognize a biography today. They don't really cover Christ's whole life. They only cover a very small portion. Mm-hmm. In fact, it says in John 21, verse 25, it says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There's a lot that wasn't written concerning Christ and the life that he lived on earth. And so they're not complete biographies. In fact, only about 50 days worth of Jesus' active ministry are covered by the Gospels. So it's a very short period of time. And so rather than being a complete biography, the Gospels really have a particular purpose. And their purpose is to simply prove that Jesus is who he said he is. And that's the whole purpose for the Gospels. John 20 and verse 30 says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So that's the purpose for the Gospels. Now, three out of the four Gospels are known as synoptic Gospels. It comes from the word synopsis, which means a viewing together. The books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels, and they share some strong similarities between them. And because they have a more or less common view of Christ's activities and his teaching and the things that he did. For example, all but 31 verses in the book of Mark have parallels in either the book of Matthew or the book of Luke. And so they're strong similarities. But John kind of stands alone in a sense where he's fairly unique. The book of John contains no parables. It's organized according to long discourses, and there are only two events in the book of John that have parallels in the other three Gospels, besides the crucifixion story. And those are the stories of Jesus walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000. Those are the only two stories that are in common with the other three. So you might wonder, why do we have four Gospels? If they tell the same story four different times, why do we have four different books that essentially say more or less the same thing? Well, when you look at them, you analyze the four books, the four Gospels, you find that they each serve a very unique purpose. And, for example, Matthew is very Jewish in nature. And Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, presents him as the Jewish Messiah. Mark, on the other hand, has more of a Gentile slant, and it presents Jesus as a servant, the humble servant who went to the cross. Luke is concerned about Christ's humanity, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man, while John is focused on the Lord's deity and presents Jesus as the Son of God. And so they each have that particular focus, and they each have more or less a distinct audience that they're trying to reach. Matthew, you could say, concentrates on what Jesus said. Mark concentrates on what Jesus did. Luke concentrates on what Jesus felt, while John simply focuses on what Jesus is, the Son of God. And so we're beginning with Matthew tonight. Now, Matthew, like I said, is very Jewish in nature. It was written primarily for a Jewish audience. And because of that, it brings out a lot of Old Testament quotes and references throughout the book of Matthew. And it serves more or less as a bridge, you could say, between the Old and New Testaments. It brings the Old Testament references into a New Testament context. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more than any other gospel, more than 129 times. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used only in Matthew, and that occurs 32 times. And it's interesting, they say that he used the term kingdom of heaven as opposed to the term kingdom of God to avoid Jewish sensitivities of not wanting to speak the name of God. Matthew refers to the fact that Old Testament scripture was being fulfilled 16 times. And he uses the phrase, that which was spoken, which is a way of referring to the Old Testament, 14 times. And that's another phrase that's only found in the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew begins with a really interesting genealogy. And he's presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews, right? That's the purpose of his gospel, is present Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so it's important to know the king's pedigree. And you'll notice that throughout the book, he refers to Jesus as the Son of David. That's kind of one of his favorite terms for Christ, is the Son of David. Now, why do you think that he would call Jesus the Son of David? Why would that be an important term? And he also gave David a promise, right? And that's that Davidic covenant that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. And what he promised David was that forever there would be a descendant of David's who would rule on his throne, right, on the Davidic throne. He would rule forever. And so Matthew now is presenting Jesus as that descendant of David's who would rule on the throne of David forever. And so you see a lot of ties to the Davidic covenant. And this genealogy, it really serves as proof of the fact that Jesus is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant as a descendant of David's. Now, you notice that this genealogy, I'd read it if we had time, we don't have time. This genealogy begins with Abraham and it ends with Joseph. Well, I guess it does end with Jesus, but it ends, for my purpose at this moment, it ends with Joseph. And so, interesting, was Joseph Jesus' father? No. And so we have to look at this genealogy as a legal genealogy. This is his legal right to the throne. It's not his physical tie to the throne. You have to find that one in the book of Luke. So this is his legal tie to the Davidic throne. And now what's interesting is that today there are no Jews alive today who have a complete genealogy. All those records were destroyed in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And so you could say that Jesus is the only living Jew who has a complete legal right to the throne of David, which we have here in the book of Matthew. As a stone skipping across the water, like I said, let's go ahead and skip down to the Sermon on the Mount. And In chapter 5 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And the word Beatitudes simply means it's a reference to the word blessed. And let's read verses 3 through 12. Would somebody want to read that for me? Anybody have that open? The first 16 verses essentially in this chapter, this beginning of this Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, really deals with the character traits of a Christian, or what the character traits of a Christian should be. Character, you might say, determines destiny. What we are determines what we do. And so it's very important what our character traits are as a Christian. And I think it's interesting how the character traits that are described here in the order that they're described, they seem to show a progressive nature to these character traits. It begins, you might say, or you could say that it shows a journey, you might say, for a Christian, going from being a non-Christian maybe to being a Christian. It begins in verse 3 by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you could say that's how unsaved people should be in their attitude or in their consciousness of themselves. They should be broken in their sinful state before Christ. While the world focuses on self-esteem and pride, God says that he dwells with those that are of a contrite and humble spirit, right? And so verse 3, you could say, is describing someone who's aware of their lost and hopeless condition apart from Christ and apart from his grace. And then verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn. And I would say it's talking about people who have a sincere, godly sorrow for their sin. So recognizing that they're poor in spirit is the first step, but having a mournful attitude towards that is the next step. And I would call that a repentant type of attitude. And there's a difference between having a being grieved over our sin versus just simply regretting our sin. Peter would be an example of someone who grieved over his sin after he denied Christ. He mourned with a godly sorrow, and he was forgiven. While Judas would be an example of someone who simply regretted what he did. He had remorse and regret, but he ended up taking his own life. He didn't have that true godly sorrow toward his sin. Well, then once we've repented and grieved of our sin, then we have to come to Christ for forgiveness, right? And then verse 5 talks about that. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness has to do with our deferring to others and not demanding our own rights. And that's the only way that we can come to Christ for salvation. There's nothing of value within ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We have to be meek before God and simply accept what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we have to come to him in meekness for salvation, you might say. And then verse 6, it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I would say that this shows our attitude following salvation, that if we're truly born-again believers, we should have a strong desire and a thirst and desire to be people of righteousness. No longer do we want to live lives that are sinful. No longer do we want to do the things that we used to do as unsaved people. We should have a new desire in our hearts to follow after God and have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he says if we'll have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, he promises that we will be filled. And if we trust Christ, he will fill us with his righteousness, which will then be lived out in our lives. And then verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, in verse 7. And as a Christian, we should show mercy, right? That should be one of the character traits of us as a Christian. We have received Christ's mercy. He's been merciful to us, and so we should be merciful to others. In verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Being pure in heart, you could say, would be having a single heart, a singleness of heart, not being divided between the world and God, but being devoted to God, having a pure and single heart. In verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. If we have received peace with God through salvation, then we should also strive to have peace with men, and we should be peacemakers. That should be another character trait that's evidenced in our lives. In verse 10, it ends by saying, blessed are they which are persecuted, which is, I would say, an evidence of the fact that we belong to him. He says, If you're one of mine, if you live godly in this world, you will suffer persecution, right? And so that's an evidence of the fact that we belong to Christ. Well, then he goes on here, and Christ brings the law into focus as he goes along here. And he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's helping them to understand the reality of the law. They had one mental concept of what it meant to obey the law. Christ was going to radically change that for him in this chapter here. He blows away their idea of what it meant to keep the law. He uses the phrase, "Ye have heard that it is said of them of old time," to introduce the Ten Commandments. And he will then go on to explain just how easy it is to break each of those Ten Commandments. For example, he says, "Thou shalt not kill." You've heard it said that thou shalt not kill, right? But then he goes on to say that if you've had simple hatred in your heart towards someone, that you are also guilty of murder. So it's not the fact that you physically go out and kill someone. If you just simply have hatred in your heart, you have broken that commandment just as much as someone who has physically killed someone. He also says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, if you've just simply lusted in your heart, that's the same thing as committing adultery. And so this is a radical new idea for these Jews. They've only thought of keeping the law as meaning in physical practice, when Jesus is telling them it's a matter of the heart and mind, and that it's an internal attitude, not just an external action. And so these are radically new ideas to the Jews. And he shattered their any kind of misconception that they had, that they could somehow keep the law themselves, that they could be good Jewish people and keep the law. It's impossible. He says in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So your righteousness would have to exceed the most righteous person you could possibly think of. It has to be more than that. In fact, he says in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so the standard is perfection, and that standard is impossible. And he's getting this across to this audience that thinks that they could possibly be righteous enough in their own actions to be right with God. But in verse 17, he sort of lets us off the hook. He says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's Christ's purpose. He has come to fulfill the law. And he fulfills the law in us and through us. He goes on in chapter 6 and 7 and talks about some practical examples of how our faith should be lived out through our giving and through our prayers and things like that. But I believe the main purpose for the Sermon on the Mount is really to lead sinners to Christ. He says in chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And so I believe he's talking about salvation. Salvation is available if you just seek, knock, and find. You'll find it. He follows that up with the admonition to enter in at the straight gate in verse 13 of chapter 7. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And I think that's his whole point. He's trying to lead sinners to the Savior through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I want to kind of conclude here by thinking about the parables in chapter 13. The kingdom parables in chapter 13. And this is where Jesus explains what the kingdom of heaven is like on earth. And let's read in chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. If someone wants to pick that up for me. Is there anybody that would read that for me? Chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. So the Lord spoke to them in parables here in chapter 13, and apparently spoke to them in parables because he was in a mixed crowd, a crowd of a mixture of both those who were truth seekers and those who were truth rejectors. And he spoke to them in parables to pique the interest of those who were truly seeking the truth and to, you might say, hide the truth from those who are simply rejecting it. And he refers to these kingdom parables as mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And the thing that we need to recognize about these parables is he's talking about the kingdom of heaven that's actually here on earth, the kingdom of heaven that's here now. Before Christ comes the second time, there's a kingdom of heaven that you could say that exists in his absence here on earth, you might say in mystery form. He wasn't talking about the kingdom of heaven in heaven or the kingdom of heaven that he's going to rule and reign over during the millennium. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven here now. And when you read through these parables, you find something that's kind of disturbing. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, but you find that the kingdom of heaven contains both good and bad. There's both true and false contained in the kingdom of heaven, and that can be confusing because we typically don't think of the kingdom of heaven as having anything bad in it. We only think of it as containing good. But here it's portrayed by Christ as containing both good and bad. And so you have to recognize that he's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth now. And the kingdom of heaven on earth now, you could say, encompasses all of professing Christendom. So everyone who claims to be a Christian. So that would include not only true believers, but also people who make false professions of faith. They're included in this kingdom of heaven. And this is what he's describing in these parables. And so notice in this parable of the sower here, there's only one soil that is truly saved, right? Mm-hmm. And the others are not. They're simply making false professions and then falling away. And so there's this mixture of good and bad, of true and false, of faith and non-faith. In chapter 13, verse 24, he goes on to explain this. He says, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30." In verse 24, he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to be burned up, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so later on, Jesus explains this parable, and he says that the man in this parable is himself, the seed are believers, the field is the word, the enemy is Satan, the tares are the children of the devil, the reapers are angels, and the harvest is the end of the age. And the main lesson of this parable is that wherever Christ plants true believers, Satan, you could say, comes along and plants false professors. And so the kingdom of heaven is this mixture of the true seed, real Christians, and counterfeit Christians. You might say children of the devil, as Christ calls them here. And so don't get confused as you're reading through chapter 13 and the parables of the kingdom of heaven, because he's not talking about the kingdom in heaven. He's talking about the kingdom here on earth prior to his second coming. And so Satan is at work today, right? This is what he's doing even now in the world. His primary method of opposing God is through imitation. He preaches an imitation gospel. He establishes imitation churches. He plants imitation Christians because he comes and masquerades as an angel of light, right? And so that's his method, is he's an imitator. And so if he can't suppress God's word, he plants false Christians wherever the Lord plants true believers and plants a false gospel along with them. Now, it's interesting, when you read through these parables, you also notice how birds are used in these parables. In the parable of the sower, for example, it's birds that are snatching away God's word, right? And they're the ones who are subverting the scattering of his word. And then birds show up again in the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31 of chapter 13. Jesus says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. A mustard plant is typically grows into a much smaller bush, more or less. But here in this parable, it grows abnormally large to the size of a tree. And then the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. And it seems as if he's using birds fairly consistently in these parables as being a picture of, you might say, messengers of Satan, or those that are trying to subvert the gospel. And you could say that in this parable of the mustard seed, the messengers of Satan are sitting in the branches of professing Christendom and influencing it toward evil. In verse 33, it says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Do you all know what leaven is? Leaven is, what is literally leaven? It's yeast, right? So when you make bread, you put a little yeast in it, it makes it rise, and that's the picture that he's using. And he's saying a little bit of yeast will leaven the entire lump, it will grow and it will puff up the dough, right? Well, in the Bible, leaven is used as a picture of sin. And here he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a little leaven planted in a lump of dough, till the whole loaf was leavened. And so again, you see that mixture of good and bad together and growing up together. And Jesus says it's going to be like this until the end. And he says in verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. All these things are going to continue to grow together. There's going to be true and false. There's going to be true believers, false believers, and they're going to continue together until the end, when there's the harvest, as he calls it, and Christ will then separate them out. So it's interesting. There's much confusion sometimes with people. They get into this chapter, they start looking at these parables, and they kind of get a little confused and kind of go awry in their understanding of what the parables are really talking about. We are at the end of our time. Next week, we're going to do the book of Mark. And like I said, it'd be really helpful if you guys were able to carve out some time to be able to read the book of Mark before we came together next week. You'll have a much better understanding of what the book is about. For example, tonight, this was like hardly anything. And so so please do that. There are also, I should tell you before we close, there are three rules in this class. And rule number one is that I am not a Bible expert. Far from it. I am anything but a Bible expert. I just simply try to convey what I've learned from others, right? And you can sometimes get the misconception that I'm a Bible expert, because occasionally I'll bring out some cool stuff. I think it's cool. But it's not me. I get that from somebody else, right? I just glean. I'm a big gleaner. So I'm not a Bible expert. And so that's rule number one. I'm a Bible expert, which leads to rule number two in the class. Because of rule number one, rule number two is don't believe anything I say. So discerning. Be convinced of something because you see it in Scripture. Be convinced because God's Word says it. Don't be convinced because I say it, all right? Don't just take what I say at face value. And so I just happen to be the guy that Pastor asked to do this class, and I do my best to bring together some interesting things to share with you. Be discerning. Be like the Bereans, right? Check out what I have to say with Scripture. And then the third rule is simply this. I like types. Do you guys know what types are in the Bible? A type is you could call it maybe a word picture or an allegory. Many times, especially in the Old Testament, there are stories in the Old Testament that you look at it with a New Testament perspective and you can see so much there that is such a parallel, a strong parallel to Christ or to the gospel. And that I find that absolutely fascinating. And so if you continue with what I'm going to be teaching here, you'll find that I really like types. And so just bear with me I love it, and I'll continue. So anyway, that's that, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray, Lord, as we endeavor to gain a better understanding of your word through a survey of the New Testament, that you would open our minds and hearts to it. Just help us, Lord, to glean what you have in your word. Help us to be better students, Father. Help us to be better readers of your word and understanders, Lord, of what it is that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us time, Lord, to read each book as we go along. Help us, Lord, to grow simply through that exercise and that valuable time that we spend in your word. I pray that you bless each one tonight. Just go with us as we depart our separate ways and bring us back on Sunday to worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.